this year for Christmas, we're looking especially, focusing on the Gospel of John. Usually at Christmas time we hear from the Gospel of John, but usually our focus is on the other Gospel accounts from Luke and Matthew, where we hear the story of the wise men and shepherds and angels and Mary and Joseph. And John doesn't do that narrative. He really looks at it from a more cosmic point of view, asking the question, what does this all mean? Who is Jesus in this broad view? Last week, we got a glimpse into eternity as we looked at Jesus, the Word, and we heard about how God the Son and God the Eternal Father relate to one another. It wasn't everything there is to say about that, because it frankly is beyond us. The mystery of the incarnation, Jesus being fully man and fully God. The mystery of the Trinity, the nature of God as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The text last week was pointing to that, and we saw this wonderful way that John uses the available language from his from the first century, Greek philosophy, Hebrew faith, and melds them together and talks about this Word that is both with God, and so in some sense distinct, but also is God, and so there's a oneness, an essential oneness that is God as well. It's a mystery. Last week, that's what we talked about. Next week, we're going to stare through the darkness of the world at Jesus, the light. And we're going to look at how people in the world relate to him naturally. But then also how people in the world, people like us, relate to him supernaturally. How do people relate to Jesus? And John refers to that in his first 18 verses. This week we're going to look at John the Baptist, because that's where John takes us next, in verse 6 and following. And I believe that John the Baptist shows us especially how God's people relate to Jesus, who is the Word and the Light. I brought a stack of these today. Christmas cards. They're all different. They're all beautiful. They're all unique. Nowadays, people oftentimes send picture cards. We've started getting them. Haven't sent any yet. Sometime I'll get around to it. But it's interesting about Christmas cards. Communication that is sent and received. Each one is unique. Even if they use the same card, somebody else signs it. And there's news inside. Sometimes people will tuck their little family newsletter sort of things in them so you read about them. So they're all unique. And all of them are beautiful. I've never gotten a Christmas card that was worthless. That was, yeah, whatever. I mean, maybe some that are ads. Actually, I did get a card. Somewhere in here is a card from the chancellor of the University of California at Los Angeles. You know, he and I are like this. I don't even remember his name. But I got a Christmas card from the chancellor of UCLA where I graduated, and they have me on a list somewhere, and they're hoping I will give them money at some point. So I got a Christmas card. But even that isn't totally worthless. It was a nice card and came from somebody famous, even though they don't know who I am. They're all unique and they're all beautiful. And they have a message. First, the message is there's a seasonal announcement. It comes at a certain time of year. It says, Christmas is coming. Something's happening. And then there's usually some kind of personal report, you know, news about what folks are doing. Here's what happened to our family this year. Those sorts of things. There's a relational effect of Christmas cards. Contact is maintained. I mean, there are people that I know that I knew years and years and years ago that I only communicate with once a year at Christmas time with Christmas cards. But it's good. Maintaining contact. Oh, yeah. And there's good news in Christmas cards. You matter. Somebody knows you. Somebody cares about you. Somebody loves you. Now, John the Baptist, he was the cousin of Jesus. Not the same guy as John the Apostle who wrote the gospel that we're looking at. Those are two different Johns. Don't be confused. And John the Baptist was a man who functioned kind of like a human Christmas card from God, I think. He was a man sent from God, we're told in verse 6. And he had a message. There was a historical announcement. Christmas is coming. Here's Jesus. There was personal reporting. News from God the Father. He's doing something. And there was a relational effect. The effect of Emmanuel. God is with us. There is contact that is being maintained by God. Whether we deserve it or not, whether we're interested in it or not, contact is being maintained. That's part of the message. And there is good news. Listen, we matter. In a world that tends to alienate and so often has the message, you don't matter, John the Baptist came with a message from God saying, you do matter. You. He who has ears, let him hear. Somebody knows you. Somebody cares about you. Somebody loves you. Let's take a look at our text for today. It's Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Hear the word of God. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. I pray that you'd help us to know them deeply, that they would make a difference for us, that they would be part of this foundation that you have built for us and are building for us, a foundation for living that is all about who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, you love us. You came for us. You died for us. You rose again for us. May we know these things anew and afresh today. Through your word and by the power of your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk about John the Baptist and what we learn here from John the Apostle at the beginning of his gospel. First, it seems to me John the Baptist was clear in his identity. I am not the Word. I am not the light. I am not him. It's not about me. Verse 8, he himself was not the light. Now this may seem rather simple. John the Baptist comes and say, hey, Jesus is coming and I'm not him. Duh. But it seems to me that confusion about this very essential identity is in many ways the besetting problem of the human race. We want to make it about us. Make what about us? Everything. Anything. I read a little sign this week. Actually, it took my mom to a knitting store. There's some famous knitting store east of town here. And we went there, and hanging on the wall of this wool store was a little sign. And it said this: the enemy of discovery is not ignorance, but the delusion of knowledge. Daniel Boorstin. The enemy of discovery is not ignorance, but the delusion of knowledge. When we know we don't know, we try to find out. When we think we know, we stop. I think this relates. May have been a sign for us for today. See, the history of this tendency to confuse our identity, to want to make it all about us, in a sense to make ourselves God, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember? Oh, go ahead and eat this fruit, because when you do, you will be like God. And we've been drinking that Kool-Aid ever since. It's apple Kool-Aid. Man as God, as the measure of all things, is a religious view broadly held and vehemently defended in our world today. And it is in subtle ways, in ways that are, I'm learning about all the time, an insidious presence even in our churches. Messiah complexes. You, me, we've got to save people. It's all about us if we don't do it. I mean, I've gotten messages from organizations that want me to go to their conferences or support their things that will tell me verbatim, if we don't act, the world is going down the toilet. Really? Everyone is going to die if we don't act. Everyone's going to hell if we don't act. Really? I think we ought to act, but not because everything depends on us, but because we are invited into partnership with God. In an arm wrestling match of power between the entire human race and one little old God of all creation, there's no competition. Okay? God will get his work done. We can rest in that. He calls us to help him. But it isn't about us. We don't have to be the Messiah. That job was filled by someone who accomplished it. There don't need to be more of them. But it tends to happen. It's about us. We've got to do it, or everything is going to fall. And then this idea that salvation comes through my effort. Even my effort to believe rightly, to believe better than the next guy, I think, happens in churches. This subtle suggestion that I'm saved because I believe the right stuff. Actually, no. It's just a slight twist. I'm not saved because I believe the right stuff. I'm saved because Jesus died for me. And even the faith that I have in him, God is involved in. God empowers. God calls. Salvation doesn't come through my effort. It comes through God's grace. But it's hard for us not to make it about us somehow, isn't it? And then I think oftentimes then we can look to Jesus as essentially our model to follow. And we can if we simply try hard enough. That's who Jesus is. He's the one who gives us a model, tells us how we're supposed to behave. And if we try hard enough, we can do it. But in fact, what we need to be about is trusting in Jesus as our Savior who died because we never try hard enough. We don't want to. It's beyond us. And so he is the one who invites us to weep for a time over our sin because he tells us that we will rejoice forever in his glory and grace. That's Jesus. You know, there for a while, I haven't seen as much about it, but I think you can still find it in Christian bookstores. You can get bracelets and things that say WWJD, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? I actually think, I understand the motivation's good. If you have one, you don't need to stop wearing it. But I actually think it's a bit wrong-headed. For us to ask the question, what would Jesus do, can lead us a little bit off. To stray a little bit. What would Jesus do? Well, first of all, he's so much more than a model. What did Jesus do? He saved me. And then also there's sort of this implication, well, I could be like Jesus. You know, what would Jesus do? Well, he'd save the world. That's what he would do. And I am not going to do that. We aren't Jesus. We will never be the Lord and the Savior. But I think John the Baptist does provide a good model for us. Frankly, I'd rather take all the WWJD stuff and turn it into WWJTBD. What would John the Baptist do? And I think that's a good question to ask because he provides a good model and he's a man just like us. What did he do? Well, first, he said about Jesus, I am not him. He was very clear about his identity. And you can read this in the story that unfolds in the rest of the Gospel of John, actually. He's the one, when Jesus came, he pointed to him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the guy you need to look at. Look at him. That's what he said. He says, that's the guy I was talking about when I said, there's a man who's going to come after me, who has surpassed me because he was before me. And people came later to John and said, hey, John, we got a little problem here. You got a little problem in your ministry, buddy. Everybody's going to that Jesus guy now. You're all the people coming to you to be baptized and hear your wisdom, it's kind of drying up, and everybody's going to him. And you know what John the Baptist said? He said, paraphrase, good. Great. He must increase, but I must decrease. I'd like to say John the Baptist is the patron saint of every pastor who has ever had the moxie to stand before people and preach the word and pastor a church. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's John the Baptist. And eventually he lost his head for the joy and privilege of being Jesus' representative. He was clear about his identity, and John the Baptist was secondly committed to his purpose, witnessing on behalf of Jesus. He came only as a witness to the light, John tells us. He was a window man, not a painting man. Not, look at this beautiful work of art that God has created in me. Take a look. Go ahead. No. He was a window. Look through me and see Jesus. He was the Christmas card, not the sender or the subject of the communication. He was clear about his identity. He was committed to his purpose. And finally, John the Baptist was conscious of his source. He came from God. Verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. John the Baptist knew where he had come from. And likely then also he had an idea of where he was going. And listen, being one sent by someone more important didn't make John the Baptist a disposable commodity. This is where he's a little bit different than Christmas cards, where the analogy breaks down as all must. He wasn't a disposable commodity. Quite the contrary. Being God's Christmas card gave him a noble task and an unfathomable worth. Notice it said his name was John. God knew him. He's named. And in this case, we know his name 2,000 years later. Now, those like John the Baptist, whom God has found and rescued by grace through faith, would do well to follow his example. WWJTBD. Conscious that we are on this earth as people sent from God. Committed to our purpose of pointing others to the living God who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son who is also the Word and the Light. Clear about our identity. We're not the light. It's not about us. We're not God. Look through us, not to us. Your reason for coming to Jesus isn't because I have this great life. Friendship evangelism. See my great life and don't you want what I have? No, that's not a good reason. Frankly, my life isn't that good. It's a work in progress. Here's why you ought to come to Jesus. Because of him. Because of who he is and because of what he has done for you. Clear about our identity. What John the Apostle has to say then about God's Christmas card, who was John the Baptist, points us to two vital movements in human experience. I want to close with these thoughts. There are two things that God does for us according to this little section. First, he calls. God calls us. And God sends us. He calls us and he sends us. So then there are two things that we do in response. We believe, we trust in God, as he calls, and then we witness. We go forth as those sent by him. Verse 7, I think, is a key. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light. So that, why? So that through him all men might believe. If you don't believe, God is calling. Trust in him. Believe. If you do believe, God is sending you to be his witness, to be his Christmas card in the world, like John the Baptist. Why are these things so difficult? And they are. Witnessing, it seems to me, is difficult for those of us who do believe in Jesus for two basic reasons. One, we don't know Jesus as well as he would like us to. And second, we don't know ourselves as well as he does. We don't know Jesus. We can't see the light real well. We're sketchy concerning the word. We think of him as a religious leader to be defended, a philosophy to be promoted, instead of the beautiful, passionate, gracious lover of our souls. When we think about witnessing for Jesus, I think if you're like me, and I know we're all different, but I think there's a tendency for us to think of witnessing in a courtroom sense. I mean, this analogy is not without merit, but it may be unnecessarily daunting. I remember once when I was young, fifth grade, I was called upon to witness in a courtroom sense, and I didn't like any of it. See, there's a fire at our elementary school. I was up at the school playing with my friends on the playground, and we looked over at this big vacant lot field next to the school, and there was this fire. And somebody ran home to call and let somebody know. By the time they left, other people were arriving, so somebody else had called. Neighbors came with shovels, and the fire department eventually came, and a bunch of us went out, and we were shoveling on the fire. And we actually got the thing put out. It was sort of a wonderful neighborhood effort. Help of the fire department and people out there. And while we were shoveling to put this fire out, I remember shoveling, and there was a lady next to me. I didn't know her real well, but a mom from the community. And I mentioned to her that while we were playing in the playground, just before we'd seen the fire had started, I saw this kid walking through the field. And I said it looked kind of like Sally Kingman's little brother, Bobby. Got the fire put out. People went home. That afternoon, knock on the door. And there at the door is a guy I'd never seen before, as far as I knew. He was a guy from the fire department. Bobby Kingman's dad. Who knew he worked for the fire department? And he asked if he could talk to me. And he asked me a few questions. And he asked if I could get in his truck and ride with him up to the school. And you know, he asked me questions like, you know, well, now, how far away were you? And eventually he wanted me to actually stand right in the spot in the playground where I looked and saw supposedly this kid that looked like him. You know, did I see him start the fire? No. Did I tell somebody that he started the fire? No. I just said I saw a kid that looked kind of like him. And eventually he said, well, you know, I showed him where I was and where I looked, and he was pretty convinced that from that far away, even a young guy with good eyesight wasn't going to be able to do anything like a positive ID. And so he was satisfied. And he basically said, you know, he appreciated my help and that I didn't do anything wrong, except maybe I said more than I should have to the wrong person at the wrong time. Because apparently this gossip tree spread faster than wildfire. And in a way that's harder to put out, right? And bear in mind, this is decades before we had Facebook or Twitter. There's a little parenthetical word of warning for us. But this fire of gossip had spread to him. He came to ask me, and I sort of had to be the witness. And I tell you what, I didn't want to have anything. I didn't like that experience at all. Not at all. And if that's what it's all about, to witness to Jesus, no wonder people don't want to do that. Put on the spot. You know, when we witness for Jesus, are we witnessing for the defense? trying to defend him against the claims of others that he is not the Savior, but a myth for troublemakers who are trying to burn down normal people's happy lives. That's uncomfortable. That's difficult. And one suspects that we don't have to defend him in this way. He is Lord whether I or anybody else agrees or not. And what can a doubter do to him? He's already been crucified once. There's no risk that that's going to happen to him again. And his death was precisely for all of us who naturally saw him as a troublemaker. We don't need to defend him. See, our witness for Jesus maybe should be more like family room witness than courtroom witness. Come and sit in my family room, as some of you have done, and I will witness to you about any number of things, and none of it will seem difficult or uncomfortable. I can tell you about how my brother-in-law walked 5 miles through Los Angeles by himself when he was 5 years old to get home. I can witness to you about how my friend Will learned to paint from a guy on TV by doing everything that he showed. I can tell you about how beautiful my wife looked on our wedding day. Now, those of you that are concerned about the husbandly faux pas, and pray that at my family room later today, they'll be, well, what about today? I can tell you about how beautiful my wife looked earlier this week directing the UNR concert choir, and how beautiful she looked with her daughter singing today, even from the back. And now you can tell the story in your family room about how Pastor Jay extricated himself from that husbandly disaster faux pas right before your eyes. And it won't seem forced or uncomfortable, will it? It's just a story of something that happened. Maybe our witnessing to Jesus is to be more like this, even though he is a much more important topic of conversations. How he walked to Calvary carrying his cross for us. How he always did what his Father showed him. How beautiful he looked when we first came to believe in him. And how beautiful he looks again today to us when we stop and think about it. How did we hear about Jesus? Who told us? What difference does his death and resurrection make to us? How has my life changed because of him? Light doesn't argue. It just shines. People see it by simply opening their eyes, or maybe having their eyes opened by the power of the living God. We don't know Jesus as well as he would like us to. Let's keep looking at him. But also, I think we don't know ourselves, not like Jesus knows us. And I think this is a key as well. We're like John the Baptist. We're living and breathing Christmas cards, except we don't get boxed up or thrown out at the end of the season. Listen, each of us is unique. Each of us is beautiful. Do you believe that? Do you know that? You are precious. You are beautiful. Not because the world says so. The world says one thing one day and another thing another. But God says so. You are so precious, so valuable. God came for you. You were worth it to him. That's the truth. Each of us has a beautiful message, unique and beautiful, an important story to tell. God has written His message of grace on every one of His people. Now He is sending us out to others. We're like John the Baptist, but we don't have to be John the Baptist. John the Baptist was John the Baptist. He's a great model for us, but he is unique, just like us. God doesn't want me to be John the Baptist or you to be John the Baptist. God wants me to be me, and he wants you to be you. John had a story about Jesus in his day. Now we have ours, and our story is enough. It is beautiful. It honors God every time it points others to Him. Witnessing to Jesus isn't going to be easy because there is always an important spiritual element to this kingdom expanding activity. And so there will always be subtle and powerful spiritual resistance. But the answer isn't going to be found essentially in better programs and techniques or in simply trying harder to do what seems miserably uncomfortable. I think the answer will come supernaturally as we get a better picture of Jesus and as He gives us His better picture of ourselves. Witnessing is what John the Baptist did, and it is what he models for those who believe in Christ. It is difficult, but not impossible. Now, for those yet to believe, this believing, trusting in God for salvation and for life is difficult because this action goes against our sin nature, which desires independence from God. We can neither save ourselves nor change our nature. God must do these things for us. Believing is difficult, but it is not impossible, for with God, all things are possible. My favorite saying about saving faith comes from Martin Luther, and he said this. It's a great line, good to remember. If God wants to save you, let Him. And God came in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God the Son, the Word, the Light, Emmanuel, to save His people from their sins. That's what John the Baptist was announcing. He was the world's first Christmas card. A Christmas card like we can be. And the message was and is something like this. As we come to know it, we will go and share it. Dear friend, I am God and Christmas is coming. The Word has become flesh to dwell among you. This is so you can be redeemed, restored to life, reconnected with me. I am giving you my very life, so you can enjoy my glorious love and know me forever. Accept my gift. Trust in me. Say yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful message of Christmas. And we thank you for the wonderful example of John the Baptist. May we know you and grow in our knowledge of you and our friendship with you in such a way that we come to know ourselves better and that we are changed according to your will, for your glory, for your purposes. Lord, help us to be people through whom your light shines, because your light is powerful. And we, in partnership with you, are transparent. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you came for us. May that be a life-changing, life-motivating reality in each of our lives.